To open your Bibles once again to the book of Nahum. If you need the page number, it's 782 in most of the pew Bibles. The book of Nahum tonight. Sequels are commonplace in America in famous books or movies that have been successful. Oftentimes an author has written another book or a series of books. Or there have been series of movies, sequels to such classics like Home Alone, there was a sequel to that. Or The Three Stooges, there were a number of sequels to that. American classics demand a sequel to that. Well, the book of Nahum is a sequel to the book of Jonah. You probably knew that or might have known that. But Nahum, even though it's just nestled between two other books, we have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and then we have Nahum. There's probably 100 to 150 years between these books of Jonah and Nahum. The book of Nahum, along with many of the minor prophets, but maybe more so Nahum, and Zephaniah comes to mind also, are probably some of the most obscure books in the Bible. In fact, I was watching an interview that somebody did with various members of their church asking who Nahum was and if they knew anything about the story of Nahum. And a couple people have thought Nahum was a woman. And then somebody asked in the interview, does Nahum have any relatives in the book? And somebody said, well, I think Ezekiel is the brother of Nahum. So clearly people don't know that much about this book of Nahum, and maybe that's you also. So hopefully tonight this will be helpful, though Pastor Joey preached on Nahum a couple years ago, but I don't remember that message. So if you're like me, I need the review anyway from a few years ago. But back to Jonah for just a moment. Jonah, as we know, and Pastor David gave an excellent sermon about Jonah the end of November, is a message, a familiar passage, much different than Nahum, the story of a prophet who ran away from God, was reluctant to go and preach to Nineveh the message of repentance, knowing of God's goodness and God's grace. And finally, after the great fish story, he went back. And the second time that he went back, Nineveh repented. And then we find in Jonah chapter 4 that Jonah had a temper tantrum about that. So why did Jonah refuse to go in the first place? Well, Nineveh, which is the capital city of Assyria, was a really a mortal enemy of people around the world, and particularly the Jews. Nineveh was a very wicked city, very large, fortified city. It was really the epitome of everything that Jonah would have hated. In the Gentile world, it was a synonym for godless tyranny. And their specialty was brutality of a gross and disgusting kind. So you can understand why Jonah would be reluctant and why people would be happy to see the downfall of Nineveh and the whole nation Assyria. For they evoked images of brutality that are similar to what we saw or heard about in our history books in Nazi concentration camps or under the rural savagery of Joseph Stalin. Nineveh was a very wicked city, oppressive city, city that people would delight to see fall. So some 100 to 150 years later, after the writing of Jonah, we come to Nahum, and as Nahum is addressing the sins and atrocities of the city that had repented, clearly they had fallen back to their old ways. They were once again torturing people, enslaving other nations. And Assyria, we believe by the time this book is written, had already taken Israel into captivity. Israel, the northern kingdom, fell in 722 to Assyria, and then later on Judah to Babylon, as many of you know. And even after the destruction of Israel, they attacked Judah and took some of the cities bordering Jerusalem and surrounded Jerusalem, laying siege upon that city. So in these days of trouble and trial for the people of Judah, the message of Nahum had to be comforting, that God does evoke divine judgment and justice upon the wicked. And what we find in this short 3-chapter book is a clear reminder of the doctrine of God's justice, God's divine wrath, and His righteousness in dealing with the wicked. And so it can be comforting as well as a severe warning for you and I, or any of us, in unrepentant sin, that God will do judgment and it will be just. So as we walk through 3 points tonight, we'll look at several passages in chapter 1. But first of all, in verse 1, our first point tonight as we look at the book of Nahum is, Nahum brings a message of comfort to God's people. And we see that right in the introduction in verse 1. So point number 1, Nahum brings a message of comfort to God's people. Notice Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. So a short verse gives us some important information. We find in this opening verse that Nahum makes it very clear this is not about Israel or Judah or any other nation or Edom. It is about Nineveh, one of two of the minor prophets addressed to Nineveh. Nahum gives this as what we see an oracle, which is another word for the divine word of God. An oracle of God, the inspired word of God that the prophet is given, that he passes on to generations of believers around the world. And it is pronouncing judgment on this foreign nation. Now, we don't really know anything about Elkosh, where it's located. Some have surmised that it was in what we know as modern-day Iraq, but we really don't know. There's not been any discoveries of this city. But we do know something perhaps about an idea of a time frame of the date of this book. Because in chapter 3, verse 8 through 10, it mentions the fall of the Egyptian city, Thebes. And it also, we know that it was before the fall of Nineveh, which occurred in 612. So Thebes fell in 663, and Nineveh eventually fell in 612. So about a 50-year span or so is when this book probably was written and delivered to God's people. We know also from verse 1 that Nahum wrote this book. And Nahum's name means comfort. And his message, once again, had to be a comfort to those who were troubled by oppression, troubled by the wickedness of these people and the destruction of their northern brothers and sisters who were ruthlessly treated and dragged into captivity and slain, and the atrocities that occurred, and that occurred to some of the cities of Judah leading up to Jerusalem. And so his message of the coming judgment on Nineveh was comforting along with his name. And with this theme, it is helpful and encouraging for us to be reminded that God is God. God is sovereign. He is in control. He has the final word on pain, injustice, abuse, unfairness. When we see evil and wicked people get away with their sin and even prosper, sometimes we just churn inside and wonder, why do the righteous suffer and the wicked seem to advance? And those may be haunting questions to you and I at various times in our life. But we need to remember the final chapter has not been written yet. And according to the book of Nahum, regarding Nineveh, we're reminded that God does know. God does remember. That God does exert His justice and wrath on the wicked, and God will deal with the unrepentant. And Nineveh did repent one time. God blessed them, did not defeat them and destroy them, but they fell back to their wicked ways, and so they would be destroyed. And so it is a comforting message, and we see from the opening verse that this is going to be a message of comfort to God's people. Now, number two, we're going to look at a longer section, verses 2-8. And in this section of chapter 1, Nahum reminds us of the attributes of God that bring condemnation to the wicked. So let me say that again, verses 2-8. We're going to take a tour of some of God's attributes that are reassuring, that remind us of God's condemnation of the wicked. So let's read chapter 1, verses 2-8. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the days of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Particularly there, verse 8 is a reminder of that truth that God will remember and bring justice. Let's look at some of these attributes. Keys to understanding and bringing comfort, and reminding us that God's attributes will condemn the wicked, the unrighteous. The first is that the Lord is a jealous God. We see that in the beginning of verse 2. And this jealousy is not a selfish, petty jealousy that we see among many human beings, that happens when there are spats between friends, between former friends, or jealousy towards individuals that sometimes brings wrath against them. This jealousy is a result of God's overwhelming love for his people. And the enemies of God will feel his just jealousy and his jealous anger. For God is like a husband to the Jewish people, to his chosen people, his covenant people. And God is like a husband who finds a wife flirting, or vice versa. There is a righteous jealousy, a good jealousy, a healthy jealousy that protects a marriage. And God has that kind of jealousy for his people, for their predicament, for their situation. And so because of his jealousy, he will unleash his wrath and condemnation against his enemies and bring them down. So God is jealous. A second attribute is that God will bring his vengeance on his adversaries. We see that also in verse 2, that God has the right to judge. He has the right to bring his vengeance or revenge upon his enemies. At least twice in Scripture, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, and the familiar passage, maybe Romans chapter 12, verse 19, reminds us, and I'm quoting from the King James Version, when the Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." It is his right, not ours, to seek revenge, even though we may want to, with every ounce of our energy, seek revenge or vengeance on others. That is God's responsibility and one of his attributes to seek revenge for the cause of righteousness' sake. A third attribute of God found then in verse 3, a wonderful verse that reminds us the Lord is slow to anger. And so that is the attribute of God's patience. That's a wonderful attribute to meditate on. And I think of that along with the song we just sang, Mercies Anew. How many times have you and I have experienced God's mercy? That He is patient. That He is slow to anger. And if sinful people are facing the judgment of God, the brunt of God's wrath, it is because they have exhausted God's patience. When judgment comes upon you or I or upon the lost, it means God's patience is done. But leading up to that, God has been very patient with us for all the sins, all the failures that we have committed against Him. God was certainly long-suffering upon Nineveh and gave them a second chance. And they lasted for many decades after the repentance and the message of Jonah until they fell in 1612. Jonah even speaks about God's long-suffering. And listen to this verse. You might remember this verse found in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. After he saw that God was not going to curse Nineveh, destroy them. Remember, he sat outside the city and just wanted to wait and watch. And God caused a little plant, a gourd plant, to grow up over him to provide some shade, and was hoping and wishing for the destruction of Nineveh, which never happened. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish." So he's telling us why he ran away the first time. And listen to this now. "For I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." God delights to see repentance, and thank God for that. And we need to have tender, repentant hearts. There is a message for you and I, a message for me particularly, to always have that tender heart and be convicted by sin. And as we heard this morning, the importance of being prepared for the coming of the Lord. Thank God for His patience in your life, that He has been slow to wrath. We are truly blessed. A fourth attribute then is found in verses 3 through 5, that the Lord is powerful. Those guilty of their sin will experience the power of God in condemning judgment. These verses cite about how God's power is revealed in nature itself to rebuke the sea and the rivers so they would dry up. Three locations are given here, Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon, were places where there was fertility of soil and lush vegetation, and these would dry up. They are subject to God's command, God's will, God's power. And whatever God says will happen. If He wants rain to fall, it will fall. If He wants a famine to come, there will be a famine. We also read in these verses 3 through 5 that the mighty mountains and hills of the earth quake for fear of Yahweh, of Jehovah. All the inhabitants of the earth also, along with all of God's creation, are subject to Yahweh God. And we all ought to quake at His presence, even as nature quakes at His presence. There ought to be a fear of the omnipotence of God. Do we exert ourselves and our power and our strength and our destiny in our hands and forget that God is fully in control? He is the all-powerful God. And we can rest in comfort knowing that, but also be in terror and fear. So we need to have, I believe, a healthy and strong fear of the power and might of God. Do we act as if He is the omnipotent God? Or as if we are omnipotent, that we are in control? And then there's two other attributes. We see the wrath of God in verse 6 and 8, that the Lord will pour out His wrath on His adversaries. Now, some people have temper tantrums that boil over at the slightest provocation. But watch out when God is angry. When God gets angry, it's not a temper tantrum. Notice verse 6 once again. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. In verse 6, the word indignation literally means foaming at the mouth. The word anger means heavy breathing or hot breathing. The fury of God, the anger of God. And it is a righteous anger. There is a place and a time for righteous anger. And then verse 8, notice, as a result of that righteous anger with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of his adversaries, the Ninevites. He will pursue his enemies into darkness. Then there's one last attribute in this list and catalog of attributes. Attributes that remind us of the truth that God has the right to condemn the wicked based on these attributes, and he will do so. And that is a tremendous truth to those who are right with God and find refuge in God. And that is verse 7, the Lord is good to those who follow him. Notice verse 6, 7 once again. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Those of us, when we are walking with the Lord, right with God, when we have a healthy fear of God and awe and respect of God, knowing that he knows our hearts, he knows our thoughts, he knows our intention, we can run to this awesome power of God for our refuge, for our hiding place. When atrocities occur, when our heart is broken, when we face injustice, we can find our refuge in him. The Lord is good, but he is good to those who follow him. Have you found him as your hiding place, as your refuge, as your encourager? Flee to him. Find your strength in him. He is your refuge from the storms of life. And those who find the goodness of the Lord, a great attribute of God, find it because they know he is sovereign, he is in control. They know he's the all-powerful God. He is our refuge in the times of storms in our life. So we find in this short three-chapter book, in chapter 1, kind of a fairly lengthy section, getting to know God more and his right to judge, and a reminder that he will deal in justice, and we can be encouraged by that, that the enemies of God and our enemies and our persecutors will be judged by God. But then in the rest of the chapter, we won't look at each verse, but we'll read these verses in a moment, verses 9 through 15. We see in this section that God reveals, or Nahum reveals, that there is a time when judgment is inevitable. It is irrevocable. We find his prophecy that judgment is ultimate. It is inevitable. A time comes when there will be no more mercies anew, no more patience. And that had to be comforting to the people of Judah to know this. Let's notice verses 9 through the end of the chapter. Chapter 1, verse 9. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image, the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Speaking about Nineveh and her leadership. And then lastly, verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Your enemy is destroyed. There are no more. You don't have to worry about them. In their pride and arrogance, they will be destroyed. Those who plotted against the Lord, they will be as stubble fully dried. God will break their yoke from you, burst their bonds apart. Nineveh will be defeated. Judgment is inevitable. We see in these verses as well as the chapter that Pastor David read in chapter 2, where there's a clear description of the destruction of Nineveh. You might not have understood every intricacy of the verses that were read in chapter 2, but the essential theme is continues with that of God's judgment. And then ultimately chapter 3 brings woe upon the city of Nineveh, the nation of Assyria. But there's also one verse that we'd like to look at besides what we just read. Chapter 2, verse 13, the last verse that Pastor David read. Note once again. Chapter 2, verse 13. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall be no longer be heard. Some of the most chilling words a person could ever hear that the Bible states for us is, I am against you, declares the Lord. You don't want to be on that side, my friend. I don't want to be on that side. When God Almighty says, I am against you, when that edict is given, the end is in sight. Judgment is coming. Hope is gone. It is too late. And those are frightening prospects. Having the God of creation, the Lord of hosts, actively opposing them or opposing us. That was the position of Assyria, of Nineveh. This idea of the Lord of hosts, that term refers to the great power of God, which refers often to, in the Old Testament, to the idea of an army, a host of soldiers, the Lord of hosts, and his power and his might. And God, by a spoken word, by an act of the angel of the Lord, can defeat a whole army. And the Lord himself intended to reduce Nineveh to rubbish. We see in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, we won't read this, but the evidence of Nineveh's judgment was very clear. Her chariots would be burned. The sword would devour its soldiers. None of its prey would ever return back to Nineveh. The messengers' voices would be stopped or stilled. God would have the final word. There would be defeat, destruction, and annihilation. We won't turn here, but Isaiah chapter 36 and 37 record the story, the history of Assyria's defeat. They were surrounding Jerusalem. Many of you probably remember this. Hezekiah was the king. And the angel of the Lord came at night after fervent prayer by Hezekiah and killed 185,000 soldiers. The rest of them were forced to retreat. Soon after that, King Sennacherib prayed in the temple of his idol God, and his own sons then came and assassinated him. That was the beginning of the end. Not long after that, the Babylonian army came and overwhelmed and destroyed the city of Nineveh. And we see in chapter 2, verse 6, the river gates are opened, the palace melts away. Describing the fall of Nineveh, this once grand city huge fortified city, thought undefeatable. And interestingly, according to historians, Babylon laid siege upon Nineveh. In the third year of the siege, there was a heavy downpour of rain that came upon it, flooding the city of Nineveh and collapsing a large section of their wall. When the king saw what had happened, or those who were in authority, Sennacherib had already died, was assassinated, he set fire to the palace, killing everyone. And when the enemy came in to attack the city, they found the palace on fire and ultimately demolished and destroyed the city. Complete destruction to the degree that Nineveh has never been rebuilt. In fact, it wasn't until the 1800s that archaeologists could even find where Nineveh existed. Nahum's prophesied events were inevitable. The message of judgment came. It was true. This message of judgment, again, was a word of encouragement to Nahum, to his people. But it is a reminder that God's judgment doesn't always set well with people. Certainly with the world, with the lost, but even sometimes with Christians. The world doesn't want to think about it because the world often has a picture of just a loving God, a merciful God. They don't have this idea of justice and judgment and the holiness of God in their repertoire and understanding the attributes of God. But God's judgment really is an act of his love also, just as every parent has probably told their children, when they've disciplined them, this is my act of love to you. And sometimes your kids would say, stop loving me so much. I don't need that kind of love right now. It is an act of love, and particularly an act of love to God's people when they see justice occur. But God's judgment, God's wrath, God's justice in our lives, when we're chastised for unrepentant sin, when we face a punishment for our sin here on earth, a reminder that our walk is not according to God's will, we don't want to think about that in our relationship with God. We don't want to think about it when it involves our own sin. We think about those mean people, those wicked Ninevites, but what about you and I, when we challenge God by our sin and our unrepentance? We would rather not believe there are consequences to our own actions. Now, let me remind you, the Bible is very clear. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Bible reminds us also, whom the Lord loves, he does discipline as an act of his love, the disciplining love of God. When we see this side of God, it's a side of God that, as I mentioned a moment ago, the world despises, and even Christians at times are challenged or sometimes murmur and complain about that aspect of God's justice and judgment in our lives. But let me liken it this way. Do you ever have righteous indignation and anger when atrocities occur in our world, in our society, when innocent are killed, when innocent people are mistreated? We become angry when we read about a child who's been raped or an innocent victim has been murdered. To sit idly by, if God were to sit idly by, we would wonder what's going on. And again, sometimes we don't even know the last chapter of that. I was reading over the weekend the horrible tragedy of this 13-year-old Wisconsin girl whose parents were murdered. I don't know if you heard about that. She was kidnapped for 88 days. Finally, she was able to escape the assailant to freedom. But what a horrendous tragedy what occurred in her life and her family. It makes my blood boil. And so we can understand righteous indignation, at least a little bit, can we not? Because we show that same thing when we see it in our life, in our society. And a wonderful message of Jonah combined with Nahum is the fact that God gives people the opportunity to repent, to turn from their wicked ways. to experience the benefit of his salvation. And the people of Nineveh had every avenue and every opportunity as Jonah preached that message. And Jesus gives us that same message. He came not to judge, but to lay down his life as an atonement for our sins. To give us the opportunity to not be condemned, but to be saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We thank God for that precious message also. In closing, I'd like to share a couple of thoughts, applications. We've kind of woven this in the message a little bit. But as we look at the book of Nahum, how can we apply it in our everyday life, in our response? The first is a reminder, because of what we see happening to the Assyrians and even in our lives, is that we are all responsible for our own actions. We will all give an answer to God for our own actions. There will be no escape. Someone made this statement: no one can be grandfathered into the faith. Our faith has to be our own. I never thought of it that way, but it's easy for us to grow up in Christian homes and in churches like ours and just assume, well, I'm kind of grandfathered into the faith. I'm all right because my parents are all right, or I'm with people that are all right. But we all have to give a response to God for our own actions, for our own sin. And lack of repentance will bring God's judgment in our life. And we can thank God once again that Jesus took the wrath that we deserve so that we can be spared. And all must come the same route, to turn to Him, to trust Him, and follow Him. And Nahum comes as a book of warning and ought to drive everyone to the cross of Jesus Christ, not to be reluctant, but to find His grace and mercy instead of finding Him as the condemning, judging God. All who turn and repent will be saved, and all will be responsible. You and I, everyone in this room, will not escape if we don't deal with our own personal responsibility before our holy God. And a second reminder from this is, for the Christian, life will not always be fair. God doesn't guarantee for the believer happiness. In fact, He wants us to be more consumed with holiness than happiness. I think we get that turned around too many times, that my life isn't a bed of roses. I'm not always as happy as I think I ought to be. Some people have this idea, confused, and thinking that Jesus died for us to make our life better. Not necessarily on this earth, but ultimately we know it will be better in all eternity when we see Jesus face to face. We pretty much have it made here in America, though. Think about our brothers and sisters in dire poverty in third world countries, waking up in the morning and not even knowing how they're going to feed their family from day to day, not having a job. I saw that vividly in Tanzania. And some of you have seen that with your own eyes in third world countries. What about the Christians who were slaves in America, African Americans? Their plight for decades in America, the horrendous tragedy that came by fellow Americans. It was horrendous what they faced and the torture that they went through. It's appalling. What about the persecuted church around the world today? Nathan Gerhardt was here a week ago, wasn't able to be here on a Sunday for his sister's wedding, and gave us a count with the pastors when we had lunch with him and some personal conversation that persecution is on the rise in China. Thankfully, they've been spared in Wuxi, and Americans pretty much will get kicked out if there's a problem. But Chinese Christians are going back to prison. And in one case, he said there's a Chinese leader who they have not heard from for weeks. His lawyer doesn't even know where he is. We have people today who are struggling around the world. Life for Christians will not always be fair. As I think of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, I think over the years that I've been in Maranatha, I've seen brothers and sisters who've had hardships, family members here in our church who've been mistreated. I've seen people who have been severely hurt, deeply wounded by this wicked world. And I'm reminded that living in a sin-cursed world, there will be injustice, there will be murder, there will be abuse, there will be broken relationships, there will be persecution and mistreatment. Life for the Christian will not always be fair. But then, let me add a third point. I said there were two. This is the overriding theme of the book. God is just, and He will bring justice upon the wicked. In closing, would you please turn over to Psalm chapter 73. Just look at several verses in Psalm 73. I believe this message of Nahum can blend in with what the psalmist has to say here in the opening verses. We won't read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 3, and then the closing chapters. The psalm of Asaph, we see in Psalm 73, verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." And notice verse 3 particularly, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." There you have it. I'm wondering what's going on when the wicked are prospering. And if you skip down through the verses, you see the word they, what they have done to me. But then go down to the end of the chapter. His conclusion in verses 27 and 28 of Psalm 73. "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." And there we even have a fourth point off the top of my head. God is always our refuge. He is there to help you. The message of Nahum is a reminder of the judgment of Nineveh, of the fall of Nineveh. And it reassures us, in the end, all the unrighteous will be judged. And the righteous, you and I who are believers are seeking to follow the Lord, the righteous will be vindicated. My friend, we will win. We will not lose. In the end, they will lose. And we are on the victory side. Take heart and rejoice in God's work. He is sovereign. He is God. Let's not forget it. Shall we pray?